You're right, buddy.
All right. Good evening, men. I don't know about you guys, but I've had my fair share of 4:30 and 5 o'clock mornings this last couple weeks, and had a nice dinner this evening. So rather than let you doze off in the middle of this, everybody stand up and shake hands with the guy next to you and say hey and get in your bodies a little bit. Congratulations, you passed the audition. So when he's not poaching Timothy's, my friend Rick Shelton often goes for walks. And the other day he told me a story that he was walking down the street and walked up on a house that had a sign that says, "Talking dog for sale." I said, "Rick, come on now. I'm from Texas. They're pretty close. I know you like to blow things up nice and big where we can see them, but that sounds like an exaggeration to me." He says, "No, I'm not kidding you." I said, "Well, what'd you do?" He said, "I went to the door, I knocked, and the guy says, 'Yeah, I got a dog out back. You want to talk to him?'" He said, "Sure, I'll take the bait." Goes around back, talks to the dog. He says, "All right." Dog says, "So you want to hear, huh?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, when I first realized I had the gift, the CIA put me to work overseas. We busted some drug rings and out at the airport. We did some big work. But, you know, that kind of got old. So a little later on, we wound up stateside. And I was at the domestic airports then, kind of, you know, sniffing things out and making a difference. And finally, you know, I just wound up here." So Rick goes, "You know, I'm not believing my ears." Goes around to the front of the house and says, "What do you want for this dog?" Guy says, "I'll take $10. He says, $10 for a talking dog, huh?" He says, "Yeah, that dog didn't do any of those things. He's a liar." So I won't be your talking dog and I won't be your liar tonight. I'm the oldest of five in a Sicilian Irish Catholic family. And my father was a military man. You would never guess that from my bearing, I know, but he was. In fact, he was a drill sergeant in the Army paratroopers. So, a tough guy. He was also from the ghettos of Boston, from Chelsea, Mass. And by all accounts, his father was a small man, but a brutal man. And so things tend to travel generation to generation. And so you now have sort of a pencil sketch or back of a napkin kind of report on my dad. He was a Golden Gloves boxer and maybe the toughest man I ever met. He ran his unit how he ran his unit. And just in case the other four weren't paying attention, number one son got the full dose of everything. And it started out with... Okay, so any Trekkies in here? Anybody? Star Trekker? Okay, some? It was like coming out of warp into a fight. That's what it was like, me coming into consciousness in my parents' home. Lots of loud language, tough language, very physical. And, you know, that was how it was. So for my part, when I was a kid, I couldn't wait to get out of the house. So I'd go run, and I kind of had two speeds. Like most boys, I had two speeds. full blast and off. I'd go full blast, and it was at that point in my life that I developed migraines. Anybody here ever had a migraine? Okay. So my migraines were a function of having lost a bunch of salt in my body, and I would take salt tablets to replenish them, which caused me, and I would sit in a cold tub of water to get my body temperature down. I would then go to sleep, wake up, and vomit. This is a pattern. This is exactly how it went. And then I'd be fine. Made no sense to me. But until I was probably 8, that was a pretty regular event, the whole thing. I didn't know what to make of that, neither did my folks. But my point here is that I experienced some pretty intense pain at a relatively early age. So I was a baseball player. My father was a professional baseball player. So I wanted to be a baseball player like my dad. And so I was playing baseball, little league ball, and I slid into a base and wound up with an inflamed hip lining. And that mutated into a disease. My father, man that he was, would have me strip down to my underwear and practice walking without a limp across the living room floor in front of my brothers and sisters. To say that that was humiliating doesn't start to cover it, but I will just tell you this. My 8th birthday, the doctor said to me, it's going to be 2 years on crutches. Anybody got any 8-year-olds in here? Can you imagine putting on crutches for 2 years? My world was over as far as I was concerned at the ripe old age of 8. Well, and the man that treated me had the same disease when he was a boy, and one of his feet was almost 4 inches shorter than the other. One of his hips, legs, was almost 4 inches shorter. So that was my outlook, too. So crutches, and we'll see if your leg's the same length when you're finished. Very chaotic time, especially dealing with a man that was as demanding as my father. He didn't know how to express compassion, so what he knew how to do was drill, and that's what he did. My grandmother was an LPN. My mother was originally from Louisiana and was educated in a convent, and how she went up with my father beats me, but they met at McNeese State College, and that's how they came together. But my grandmother saw me walking down a hall. She said, there's something wrong with that boy. Well, I knew that already, but she said, no, about the way he's walking, there's something wrong. So I went and saw a specialist, and it was at that point that the man that treated me said, if you'd walked like that another 6 months, we would have had to have taken your leg. The hip ball that I had become, it was a form of tuberculosis where it would become soft and just wear away. And the only treatment plan for that was to be on crutches and have to wear a special brace. And I don't think I need to tell you that kids in grade school and in junior high school can be kind of rough and tumble, especially on the kid that looks different. So that added to what I'll call anxiety. I don't think it was really anxiety in the way that I think about it these days, but it was a pressurized world that I live in. David Ward, it was about that time that I taught myself guitar. And I had to do that to find an outlet for what was going on in my heart. I thought I was maybe losing my mind. And so I would, on the weekends, with all the lights out, just make sounds on my guitar that would express something that was inside my heart so that I could have a measure of sanity, a measure of peace. Small measure. My dad did not have a lot of patience for what I was going through. Years later, a therapist that I would be seeing said two things to me that were kind of formative. One was, you've got to stop putting quarters into that Coke machine. It is not plugged in. That was me seeking my father's approval. He didn't have it to give. I could judge him for it all I wanted, but that was the truth of it. But that it manifests in a number of ways that we'll talk about. About the time I turned 16, my dad and his college best friend took me and his son, the best friend's son, white wing hunting in South Texas. And so we went across the border to Mexico and didn't know much about drinking back then at 16 years old. But we started drinking some margaritas, and so the dads had cooked this up. They said, we went to a Mexican bordello, and we're drinking and acting stupid and being boys. And my dad looks over at me and says, which one you want? I said, for what? He said, you know, we're going to pop your cherry tonight. What? And so I'll confess to you, men, I didn't have much in the way of confidence in what I was getting myself into. But I was going to play the role before I said no. So I had sex with this Mexican prostitute. God bless her, probably the only way that she had to make a living and contribute to her family's income, being a border town. But that set the stage for my relationship with women for years to come. Women became disposable to me. I didn't think anything about cheating on my girlfriends. Look where I started. Makes sense. About that time, I was at a Jesuit high school, and I said to Father Dennis Lynch, I said, reconcile for me God's divine foreknowledge and man's free will. That doesn't sound like something a 16-year-old would say, or a 15, 16-year-old would say, but those of you that know me won't be surprised that that's something that I would say, and how I'd say it, right, Rick? And he said, well, I can't do that. And I said, well, that's what I figured. This is a bunch of hooey. So I made the decision then that I was going to try life my own way, because I saw what it looked like living under my father's roof. And if this is how it's going to go, I'm going to find another way. So in my desire to be not like my father, I became like my father. And for the next close to 20 years, I shook my fist at God. Same therapist said, you have tremendous faith. And I said, maybe you need the therapist. And he said, no. Anybody as furious with God as you are fervently believes that he exists. So that kind of was a speed bump for me. I had to think about that. I couldn't reconcile that to myself. So I worked my way through college as a bartender. I stole money. I did drugs. I had sex with every woman that would sit still. And I'm not being braggadocious or facetious, either one. That's the sad truth of it. I wanted that connection, but then I didn't. I wanted it to be more significant, but I was afraid of it. This went on for a good long while. One night, I was at a restaurant with one of my bartender friends. He was not a student, I was. And we had a couple of dates. My girlfriend was also a college student. His was not. And so we were snorting cocaine and doing Quaaludes while we were drinking alcohol at this bar. In front of everybody, by the way. And so we got my new car. I just bought a car. and we were driving up San Felipe, no, up Voss toward San Felipe, and I passed out, just blacked out. And the right front tire of this car hit a rounded driveway, and we did basically a barrel roll and landed on all four tires, like a four-point landing. Broke all the tires, all four wheels, all the glass out of the car. The power booster that I had custom put into the dash was in the back seat. And men, nobody got a scratch. We got up and we walked away. I surmised from that that God was not done with me yet. I told my dad that some black guys in a Riviera ran us off the road. So that was the thanks that I gave for having my life spared and that of the people that I was driving around. But that was the situation of my character. I was a liar on top of everything else. During the therapy business, I worked my way into a sort of a recovery type situation. That was popular in the 90s, right? Late 80s, 90s. Being in recovery, which is kind of the guy's way of saying that I'm screwed up and I don't know how to fix it. Maybe that's not fair, but that's where I was. And so I went to an Episcopal church, and there was this larger-than-life kind of guy that was their the dean of the cathedra. His name was Pittman. And when he prayed, he was praying to someone. It wasn't just a smoke signal. It wasn't... No. This was personal. He was talking to somebody. And I said, I don't know what that is, but I want to find out. So I joined that church. The woman that I was, I'll be chivalrous and say dating, and I were together on a Sunday morning. It was my turn to go to this Bible study that I'd never been to in my life and preach from the Bible. I didn't own one. My girlfriend did. So she says, well, here you go. So me in my underwear, sitting in my townhouse, I said, Holy Spirit. I'm supposed to teach on the Holy Spirit today. I don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, okay, if I were doing a research project, I'd start in the index, which is where I went, and found Holy Spirit, looked up three instances of it. I jotted those down. I put my thumb in the Bible and opened up to the very page that the index had indicated. I couldn't do that with a gun to my head, but I'm telling you, it didn't happen once. Three times in a row, I put my thumb in the Bible and it was there. I wrote down notes. I shut the Bible. I opened it up again three times. I mean, my hair's standing up on its own right now just listening to this, saying it. It was shocking. I thought, what is going on here? So this fellow Pittman had an impact on me. At about the same time, I was in the commercial printing business, and a couple of us would get together in the mornings, and one guy was sharp on sports, and as Paul alluded to, I like words, they're my friend. And another guy knew something about the Bible. So we'd use our little calendars, you know, you used to do this, I'm sure, a calendar that had some sort of a little pithy saying on it, and you'd share it with each other, right, in the morning. So we do this, and so the guy that was spiritual, the Bible guy, said to me one day, he said, you know, for all the words that you know, I'm shocked at the ones that you choose. Man, I talked like a sailor and was proud of it. And that's what I was taught to do. I remember many times walking back and forth. You little bastard, you're going to walk right. No son of mine walks with a limp. You idiot. I met this woman way over my head. Met this woman, we dated, and I thought she was the bee's knees. She thought that I was an arrogant military schmuck. Worse than that, really, but I'm using a Yiddish term. And so, for the first time in my life, I got fired from a job. Company came in, bought the company, said, "We don't pay our salespeople what you earn, you're out." What? So I went to Renee's house and I said, "I just got fired from my job." She said, "Well, I've got more bad news for you. We're done too." So in the same day, I lost my job and my girlfriend, who I thought had potential. I surmise from the vignette that I'm painting here that maybe God was trying to get my attention. Maybe. So I worked harder, which was, that was the Costco ethic, boy. Just keep paddling harder. Something good's going to happen. And I saw Renee again it's humorous looking back on it. I was at a bachelor auction for American Heart Association. And somebody was supposed to bid on me. Well, Renee was at this thing. And you know, I'm wearing a tux and acting like I'm somebody. And she says, "We ought to have lunch." I said, "Well, I saw how that went last time. I don't think so." She said, "No, really. Let's have some lunch." So we did. We courted for about 8 months. I proposed to her. And turns out she wasn't in over my head. Or maybe she was, but we still got married. So after we got married, we had discussions about family, and it seemed like a right time to pick a church. I guess that's what couples do when they're thinking about a family. So we interviewed a number of churches. That was kind of my way of doing things. We went and interviewed Lutheran Church, went back and looked at Catholic Church, looked at Methodist Church, went to the Baptist Church. One day we're sitting in a pew, and the pastor says, "If it's a perfect church that you're looking for, keep looking. Because all we are is sinners saved by grace." And Renee, who had been brought up Church of Christ, almost fell out of the pew. She said, "I've never heard anything like that." So we became involved in the life of that church. One day I went to a prayer breakfast. And I was interested in the speaker. It was always a positive kind of discussion. And a couple of businessmen came by my office after the prayer breakfast. One of them sitting in this room. And the older fellow says, "What'd you think of the breakfast?" I said, "Well, I thought it was all right." The other one said, younger one said, "Well, maybe you'd like to meet and talk about the things of God." I said, "Sounds great." So, like the big, tall preacher, this man was tender-hearted. He had a personal relationship with somebody that wasn't me, and that wasn't anybody on this planet. And I could see it. I could tell by the way he prayed. I could tell by the way he looked at the scriptures. This man said he loved Jesus. And I believed him. And I still believe him. He was patient with me. We went through about every single thing that at the time CVMC had to offer. Experiencing God, margin, purpose-driven life. I mean, you living proof, old and new. You name it, we did it. Because he first of all saw what a bonehead I was, and then second, showed me that he was going to be patient with me. And so he was. So no sooner than we finished Operation Timothy, I started I wanted to be the Paul. So God put a Timothy or two in my path, and I don't want to get too far down the road here. Before I was ready for a Timothy, I needed to know who was Lord of my life. Was it going to be me? Was it going to be him? Was it going to be somebody else? I had tried it every way I knew how. I had bit life with the juice running down my throat. I'd accomplished. I was 24, driving a Porsche 911, wearing custom suits. Unfulfilling. Empty. So David was talking to me about this Jesus that I always knew that he exists, but I didn't want any part of him. I'd read Isaiah 53. I saw what God did to him. It pleased him to crush him. That was the God I knew. Ah. But the one that saw fit to give up everything that I could come to know God. Who's that guy? So I came to terms with that. Why he would do it, I still wonder about. But I'm persuaded that he did that. That he who knew no sin became sin in order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. I said, all that I am and all that I will ever be is yours. Do with me as you see fit. And I meant it. So, Jesus appeared to be active in my life. He put men in front of me. I poured my life into them. Was, I think, faithful and diligent to do that. The Lord's anecdotal about numbers, me too. I do what's put in front of me. I've met with, I think, 26 guys, 28 guys. Most have not finished the materials, the books. You who are Pauls know that, how that goes. Men will break your heart, but that's okay. I'm not in charge of the result. I'm in charge of being available, and that's what I strive to do. I'm not going to tell you that life has been smooth since I chose Jesus to be Lord of my life, since I said yes to Him. It hasn't. And the one that's in the way generally is me. I'm persuaded that He uses engineers the circumstances of my life to produce the result that He wants in my character. And if you can let that thought in, that's a bitter pill sometimes. So I've talked to you about my father and not my father. Now let me talk to you about my real father. He saw fit to give us two sons. And I'm going to give you little pieces tonight because we're going to talk more about this tomorrow. I was so intent on not being my dad that I looked for ways to interrupt my pattern, his pattern. I got married when I was 38 years old. That's, you might be mature by the time you're 38, mature enough to handle fatherhood. I thought I was. So I came across a quote from the chaplain of the Senate, maybe in the late 70s. Richard Halverson wrote a quote that said that relationships are formed through heat and pressure, but that at the appointed time there will be bifurcation or forging. So the metals either split and become useless, or they're forged together and become stronger. I printed that out on some fancy letterhead, framed it, and put it on my son's door. And in big letters I put, remember this before you come in this room. Because I refuse to be the type of man that my father was. We'll talk more about Cullen tomorrow, and we'll talk more about remember tomorrow. One of the things that I did with both our sons was invest in scouting. Now, we're not here to talk about scouting, and I'm not going to talk to you about scouting. But I will say this, that I walked with them for 17 years to make sure that they both became Eagle Scouts, that they achieved the highest rank that they could, and that they became men that were equipped for the world and hopefully equipped spiritually. During the scouting experience, I became a chaplain for one of the troops. And they gave me a bully pulpit. On Sundays, I would have what's called a Scouts on Service. And I would teach the boys. I'd tell the dads to sit in the back and to not listen. Automatically, they would listen. And I would teach the boys out of the Scriptures. Anybody here own Luke 9:62? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. So I would say to the boys, imagine a square field, and you're going to plow your first line. What happens if you look back? There's no way that that line's going to be straight, and neither will any of the others. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. I had to take my own medicine in that, which was not an easy thing to do, I have to admit to you. But my sons got to see how their father behaved in front of other boys. And see, I wouldn't dream of having my friends over to my house, because God knows what was going to come out of my father's mouth and how he might use his hands. Not my father. Let's go to another milestone. A little later in life, I told my father, it was during the recovery period, I said, by definition, corporal punishment on anything other than the back of the hands or the buttocks is called child abuse. It's the definition. Not just a working definition, it's the real one. I said, you are a child abuser. My father said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, you don't remember when I asked you for the shag balls out of your golf bag? Those are the ones that are cut. Because I wanted to open it up, get the center out, because it bounced. And I took three instead of one, and he kicked me so hard that it broke my fingernail. I said, you don't remember that? He said, no, I don't remember that. I said, and you don't remember that I said to you something that seemed to be disrespectful to you, and I turned around and got an open face slap and had to wear that to school? You don't remember that? No, I don't remember that. I don't know what you're talking about. You don't remember me having done something that was insignificant. Can't tell you right now what it was. But that you made me go out and get a switch out of the backyard and pull my pants down so that you could wear me out with it. You don't remember that? On my legs and back. I don't know what you're talking about. Years later, gentlemen, I had to go back to that man, because I had begun understanding what it took to honor your mother and your father and say, I wish I had every word back. Please forgive me. My mother told me about 2 months after that they were on a plane back from New York, some trip they'd taken, and my father burst into tears on the plane coming back. She said, "What on earth?" He says, "My son thinks that I'm a child abuser." So funny how things come back around. Ironic, isn't it? I don't know about you guys, but the things that I've said to my sons oftentimes revisit me. I remember our younger son, Court, when he was 5. I'd told him off pretty hard. I never put my hands or my fists on my sons. I did have a paddle that they became familiar with, each one of them. My wife and I agreed on that. I was in charge of the discipline. I'd say to them, "Only mother you're going to have. Talk to her any way you like. But if you're disrespectful to her, you're dealing with my wife, you deal with me." And they'd play that back to me too, later in life. Which I have to admit was kind of funny. So I said to Court, I said, "Look, you did wrong here." And I wore him out pretty good with it. Only to find out that he hadn't done anything wrong. I misread the situation. So I was a man about it. I went back to him and I said, "Son, apparently I was wrong. I'm sorry. I hope you'll accept my apology." 5 years old, puts his ankle over his leg like that and says, "Dad, I want to talk to you about your choices." We're going to talk some more about remembering. We're going to talk some more about fathers and sons. Both sons. We're going to talk about fighting for your pants. We got stuff to cover tomorrow. But for tonight, it's been a blessing to be with you. Thank you, men.
Thank you.